nature. We've been looking at it under four headings. We have been looking at this to discover who we are, why we are as we are, to discover what the causes are of the problems in the world, to try and answer the question, how is it possible that on the one hand you have great acts of human depravity and debauchery, and on the other hand you have great acts of human altruism, loving concern for other people. And we have looked so far at man before the fall, as he was created by God, perfect, without spot and blemish, designed to live forever in a direct, intimate and personal relationship with God. We then looked at man after the fall. We looked at the fall itself, the rebellion on the part of Adam against God's explicit command, the ejection from the Garden of Eden, the curse placed upon the world, and the fact that this rebellion, this sin, affects every single aspect of human nature. No part of human nature has been left untouched. And that is what is meant by the theological phrase, total depravity. Doesn't mean that people are as bad as they could possibly be. Total refers to the extent of the depravity. Every aspect of human nature is affected by the fall. Man's will, man's emotions, everything is affected. Some people manifest this depravity in greater ways than others, but all of us are depraved. We are all sinners. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? We saw that right throughout the scriptures, we are repeatedly told by God of the sinfulness of the human heart. And to a certain extent, it makes very depressing reading, because we are reading about ourselves and we are discovering that we are like this. It's depressing. But this is the reason for all the problems in the world. The reason for all the problems in the natural world, because the world has been cursed by God because of man. All natural disasters result from that sin of Adam. And all the evil in the world that is caused by man is because of the state of human nature. And we might be proud and boastful and say, well, of course I would never do such things as these dreadful people have done. Perhaps not. But each one of us has within our hearts the capability of doing such depraved things, because we ourselves are depraved, though perhaps not to the same degree. Last time we looked at man in grace, man as converted, man as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that as a result of God's gracious provision of salvation in Jesus Christ, we are restored to that relationship with God once again. That we have fellowship with God, we have our sins forgiven, and we have a glorious hope of an eternity with God in heaven. Well, now we come this morning to consider the fourth aspect, and that is man in glory. First of all, we need to just briefly consider who will be in glory. You get people who teach that everyone will be there, no matter what they have done. Others teach that now only good people will be there. Others say those who have held steadfastly to their religion will be there. But none of these are the answers that God gives to the question. The people who will be in glory are the people whom God says will be in glory. And it is not for us to tell God what he should do. There are people who do that. They are proud, boastful, arrogant, and they know nothing. We must submit to what God has said. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul writes this: those whom God foreknew, that is, those whom God set his love upon, that's what the word means, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these, and these alone, he called. Whom he called, these, and these only, he justified. And whom he justified, these, and these alone, he also glorified. So the people who will enjoy the glory of God forever are those upon whom God set his love. You can read in Ephesians chapter 1 about what God did. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, to the glory of his grace, which he has made, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Those whom God has loved, those whom God has set his love upon. Now, some people might argue, ah, yes, but that could mean anybody at all, not necessarily just Christians. Let's look at some more scriptures in John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, and that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, the whole emphasis is upon Christ and God bringing people to Christ, and Christ receiving people, and Christ raising people up at the last day. It is all wrapped up in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Those whom God has loved, those whom he has set his love upon before the foundation of the world, those whom God has predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, these people God has called. And how has he called them? To whom has he called them? He has called them to Christ. He has not called them to Muhammad. He has not called them to Buddha. He has not called them to one of the thousands of Hindu gods. He has called them to Christ. And so it is only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the message of the gospel? John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. That's Jesus Christ, as mentioned in chapter 1. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. When someone tells you it's possible to get to heaven without believing in Christ, point them at this. If these people are genuinely on their way to heaven, they will come to Christ. He who does the truth comes to the light, comes to Jesus Christ, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. But do Muslims come to Christ? No, they don't. They do not believe in Christ. Not the Christ of the Bible, not the Christ who really exists. They believe in one of their own imagination. Or perhaps I should say one of Muhammad's imagination. What about the Hindus? Do they come to Christ? No, they do not. Again, they invent a Christ of their own imagination to fit in with their own ideas. They do not believe in the Christ of the Bible. So when God says those whom he set his love upon, those whom he predestined, those whom he called, those whom he justified, and those whom he will most certainly glorify, he is not speaking about anybody else except those who come to Christ. Through grace, by faith. It's not that we are special. It's not that we deserve more than any other. It is by grace. It is undeserved. So who will be in glory? Those who have turned from their sins and put their trust and surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondly, concerning glory, are we right to say that we go to heaven? Now, this is the common way in which things are expressed. People will come round and talk to you and say, "Now, I'm worried about the state of my soul. Am I going to heaven or not?" You could ask them what on earth they mean. Because going to heaven is not the way the Bible phrases it. When it speaks about heaven, it speaks of it very often as a place that is intermediate between the world that now is and the world that is to come. Let's have a look at the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16. And we read about an intermediate place between this world and the next. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. We read about this story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Now here we have two places where people go when they die. You'll hear many people who deny one. They're very happy with the other. But notice, the one is Abraham's bosom, and the other is Hades. Now, these are intermediate places, because if we look back to Revelation, and in chapter 20 and verse 14, at the end, at the judgment, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And so Hades is not the final resting place of the wicked. In the same way, Abraham's bosom, or what is often called heaven, is not the final resting place of those who believe. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul is speaking about a dilemma he has in his mind. Verse 21. We'll read from verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, and that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Notice, to die is gain, not to die is to go into oblivion. To die is gain. There is something better on the other side of death. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Paul knew that the moment he died, he would be with Christ. Remember the thief on the cross. He says to Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And what is it that Jesus says in reply? He says to this man, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, not next week, not next month, not in 2, 3, 10,000 years, today. Leaving this world, he was promised he would pass into another world. And there he would be with Christ. You say, but that's heaven, surely. Well, yes, we can accept that. But that is not the final state. When a person dies, their body goes into the ground and their body sleeps. Very often you read in the scriptures about such and such a person falling asleep. You read in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, about the 500 who saw Jesus at one time, most of whom, Paul says, are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Their body has died. The spirit lives on, we can see from these passages. But is that the final state? Well, we discover that that is not the final state from many, many scriptures. Let me give you some. We'll look at one first from the Old Testament to show that this isn't something new that was dreamed up by the apostles. You can trace it right the way back in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, referring to the body, shall awake. The body will come back to life, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Acts chapter 23. Paul is up before the council on false charges, and what happens? He's giving his defense. But then in verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees, and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, which is why they were sad, you see. And no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So Paul's saying, it's not just that when I die I know I'm going to heaven, but I'm looking further on beyond that, to that day when I will be raised from the dead. My spirit will be reunited with my body, and together as body and soul, as God originally made me, I will enjoy the presence of God forever. You can find much talk about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter, is about the resurrection and the glorious new body that God will give to us who believe. But then not only that, when people talk about going to heaven, again, in terms of eternity, that is wrong. We do not go to heaven and after the resurrection as body and soul. We will be in heaven. It is here we will spend eternity, on this earth. Listen to some scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He's talking about those who are scoffing about the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ returning. "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." It doesn't mean, therefore, that whenever you read in the scriptures and you read the word day, you say to yourself, "Oh, that really means a thousand years." Because you could equally well say, "Ah, every time I read the phrase a thousand years, it means a day." That's not what Peter's saying at all. It's not what it says elsewhere in scripture where this comes from. What he's saying is, God is not constrained by time. Do not make the mistake of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They will take this, they will put it into Genesis 1 and say each day of Genesis 1 is a thousand years. It's absurd. Especially absurd since they pick out another verse from Ezekiel to say that every day is in fact a year, because it just happens to suit them. If you said, no, let's be consistent, a thousand years, that's what you do in Genesis 1, do it here as well. Completely screws up all their chronology. You could really upset some of these people if you point these things out to them. But to continue, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in a holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Not this one's going to be destroyed and a new one's going to be put in its place. We could look at other scriptures, we don't have time at the moment, which show us that it's this world transformed, this universe transformed. It's not that God is going to say, "Well, that creation was okay, but it's junk now, we'll throw it in the bin and start again." God is redeeming the whole universe in his plan of salvation. And the curse will be removed. It says that in Revelation 22. No more curse. The curse is gone. Because the earth has been renewed. Because the causes of the curse have been removed, and so therefore now God can renew this earth and it will be returned to its original perfection. So we look forward to a renewed earth, an earth where righteousness dwells, not where sin dwells like it does now, but where righteousness dwells. And we have great promises concerning what we are going to enjoy there. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is one of the great joys of heaven, of eternity, whatever you want to call it. Jesus Christ will be there, the one who loved us so much he came and died for us, to bear the burden of our sins, that they might be washed away. We read in Revelation chapter 21 concerning some of these glories. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was also no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, coming down to the earth. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them, and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It is going to be glorious, because God is going to be there with us. It is something to look forward to and something to rejoice in. Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, he says, we do not lose heart. He's got confidence about where he's going. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, God's glory, which we are to share. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. The things that are seen are temporary. Everything you see around you is temporary. It's all going to go, and God will replace it with something better. The things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. It's a certainty. If we have received the Spirit, these things certainly will happen to us. We can be confident of that. And then we could read, I'm tempted to do it, but I know we'd end up reading two or three chapters from Ephesians about the greatness of God and his salvation and the glory that is to be revealed to us. And all the wonderful things God has for us laid up in the heavens for us to enjoy in eternity. Not that we are to experience a place of sensual passion. You speak to a Muslim, what's it going to be like in heaven? Oh, well, he says, I'll be laying on a couch being fed grapes and all manner of other things by all these gorgeous women who will meet my every need. That's how they view heaven. But Jesus said that it's not like that in heaven at all. Men and women are like angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. It's a place of righteousness and holiness. It's a place where we will bow down before God in awe and wonder and sing his praises all day long and never get tired of doing so, because God is so great and wonderful and has been so gracious towards sinners like us. Well, in closing, let me ask you this. Do you ever get discouraged or depressed? Well, when you do, think on this. You've got this to look forward to, and that you should find a great encouragement. It's miserable in this world. It's full of sin. I am full of sin. Oh yes, but there is a day coming when I will be taken from this body in this world and given a new body and placed on a renewed earth with God, never again to sin and to be holy forevermore. That's something to look forward to. But then, even having thought of that, that can be depressing, because we think, well, we've got to wait. We're not there yet. You go to funerals of believers, and you go bright green with envy, because they are in a glorious state now, and you still have to wait. There are three reasons why people should be sad at funerals. One is because they're jealous. They got there first. One is because you miss them, which is natural. But the third is that you think to yourself, but perhaps I'm not going there. Perhaps I'm not a believer. This is something we should always ask ourselves. When we attend a funeral, what will be my fate when I die? Well, thinking about these things should be a stimulus to be patient. Perhaps you know the story about D.L. Moody going to visit a lady in a hospital, and she said, "Mr. Moody, I am not a patient woman. Please pray that God would make me patient." "Certainly," he said, "let's pray. Lord God, bring into this woman's life such trials and difficulties and tribulations." "Whoa, just a minute," said the woman. "I ask you to pray that God would make me patient, not that I have all these problems." "Well," said Mr. Moody, "how do you expect God is going to make you patient?" "He's going to make you patient through these things. You're going to have to learn it, the same way you learn anything. But we have to learn to be patient. Patient in waiting for the glory of God to be revealed. But it should also be a stimulus to evangelism. We are going to this glorious place if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about all those people who aren't going there? That's a dreadful thought. So sad that people think that the be-all and end-all of this world is watching the National Lottery on a Saturday evening and getting excited because some of the numbers come up. Wow, that's really great. Or getting excited because you see the Spice Girls on television. In 5 years' time, they'll all be forgotten. How mean people's lives are. And yet we have in the Word of God all this about the glory that is to be revealed, which is ours if we believe. And are we really so mean that we don't want to share this glorious truth with others? Just consider, the unbeliever is not going to experience this. What is the unbeliever going to experience? Well, we haven't got another half hour or an hour. So we will consider that together next week. But let us end this morning by reminding ourselves that God is a glorious and a gracious God, who offers salvation freely to all who will hear, to all who will listen. He has promised that all those who turn from their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ will have their sins washed away, we'll have this sure and certain hope of sharing God's glory with God in heaven forever, without interruption and without any unpleasant aspects to it at all. It will be bliss. I hope and pray that each one of us will enjoy the bliss of that eternal state throughout all eternity. Let's